I certainly hope you've enjoyed the song service tonight as it pointed us to the Lord. I trust that that is the prayer of your heart, that the Lord would continue to change us so that we would reflect his glory and that Christ's likeness would be seen and he would be seen living through us. If you have a Bible tonight, would you turn to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and we'll take a look at a passage of scripture that you may be very familiar with, but I trust maybe that you'll see it in a new light that you haven't seen it before maybe in a long time. We're going to take a look at Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you know your Bible, this is the beginning of the letters to the seven different churches in Asia Minor. That would be in that Turkey area, modern-day Turkey is what Asia Minor was then. And we're going to take a look at this first letter that was written to the church of Ephesus. So you remember that this was a church that was pastored by a young, timid preacher named Timothy. And in fact, Paul wrote his last epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy. And it's really a tender book, as you can see Paul writing to his son in the faith. And there was a church facing incredible persecution. As the Roman tyranny was sweeping through and they were under that, really Paul lost his life, we believe, in the streets of Rome. They believe he was beheaded in AD 66 or AD 67. In that letter, he was telling Timothy to send a cloak before winter. Paul probably realized he wasn't going to make it much longer. And that's the same book where he records that I finished my course of joy, I've kept the faith. And Paul realized he was coming to the end of his ministry. It is to this church that was filled with idolatry that Paul was writing to. Would you look at these first seven verses? We'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Invite your eyes to look at verse 4 again tonight. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I'd like to preach a simple message tonight entitled, When Everything Looks All Right, But Everything's All Wrong. Father, thank you for the precious gift that you have given to us in your Son. Lord, again, we have sung about that tonight, and we joyfully sing praise to you that Jesus does save, that those chains are falling in the blaze of your brightness. And one day in your coming, Lord, you will reign on this earth again. And we do look forward to that and ever being with you. Father, we pray that you would draw us close to yourself. Lord, I know how many times this text of Scripture has challenged and convicted me. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would perform your work in our hearts tonight with the Spirit of God, with a sweeping fashion, move throughout this room. Father, would you put your finger right on areas of sin where we are holding on to, we're hiding and we're holding on to, Father, that you would, Lord, show us through the light of your word areas where we have failed your grace, and then, Lord, will we see cleansing and victory. Lord, show us just one thing in our life that needs to change, and by your grace, would we see your victory and you living in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1994, the name Aldrich Ames sent shockwaves across this country. You see, Aldrich Ames was a traitor. He worked for the CIA in the Eastern Bloc in Europe, but all the while working for the CIA, he was working as a double spy for the Soviet Union. Aldrich Ames sold out the identity of over 90 CIA agents to the Soviet Union. All 90 of these secret operatives working for our government, all of them were captured, all of them were incarcerated, all of them were beaten. In fact, 13 of them lost their lives as they were executed by the Soviet Union. There were 13 families that lost their mother, father, 13 parents or spouses that lost their spouse. And really, when U.S. News and World Report caught up with Aldrich James, they asked him the $64,000 question, why did you do what you did? He said, quote, I wish I could say that I've done it out of some moral outrage against the United States, but that's not true. I did it because of money. And I just can't get away from that, end quote. The Soviet Union paid Aldrich James over $2.5 million in what was nicknamed as the most damaging spy case in the history of our country. I was preaching a meeting, and there was a woman in the church that actually worked for the CIA. And to look at her, it's not probably the stereotypical CIA image that you may have in your mind, but she did all of the, translated in Russian, all the intel on Aldrich James. And she says, you have no clue how bad he hurt our country. And it may not be true. We may not walk out these doors from Brookside Baptist, and we may not rub shoulders with people who have committed treason against the United States like Aldrich Ames, but yet it's my contention that some good people in this room tonight, you have committed a greater treason than Aldrich Ames ever thought about committing. And that's treason against God Almighty. And in this text of Scripture, God's going to give us the deserter's description, someone who leaves their first love. What do they say? Where do they go? How do they cover themselves? What's their camouflage, but yet what's their real character? He gives to us in the passage as well the deserter's danger. And every time you or I leave our first love, there's an incredible danger. Then he gives us the deserter's deliverance. What have you consider, really, but as we jump into the passage, before God gets into any of the message, God relays the message to the church of Ephesus that was important for them to know. As you study your Bible, you'll find that these letters to the seven different churches in Asia Minor, it's almost like God is using a form letter because God includes some of the same elements to all these churches. He begins usually with a characteristic about himself, the Lord does, that was foundational for that church to know, that lied right at the heart of their problems. Something about God or the Lord that they need to be reminded of, really that'd be a great help to them in the ways in which they have strayed. Then he gives the church a commendation for things that they were doing well. Then he gives the church a condemnation, things they're doing poorly, then some counsel how to get what's wrong right, and then he gives them a special promise if they overcome. Well, this letter to the church of Ephesus is no different. Before God gets into any of the message to this church of Ephesus, he wants to remind them that there is something about him that was foundational for them to be reminded of. And I want you to see what that is. Would you look at Revelation chapter 2? Would you look at verse 1? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Many scholars believe, and I agree with them, although I wouldn't put myself in that category, that the seven stars is a picture, that is a picture or a representation of the churches in Asia Minor, the church. There were seven stars in Asia Minor, or seven churches in Asia Minor. There were seven stars here in verse number 1. The Bible says, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? There were seven pastors who pastored that church, and so really the representation here is that of the church and those people. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And so really this has confused some, but the word angel, most of the times you think of an angelic being servant of the Most High God, but the Greek word there is simply messenger, and really God is writing to the pastor of these churches, to the bishop or the overseer, the one that delivers the message to them. And so here's what God is saying. There are seven stars, and I hold you in my right hand, seven golden candlesticks. I walk in the midst of them, and here is the characteristic about himself that the Lord is reminding the church of Ephesus, and it was the fact that God is omniscient, that God knows everything, and I mean everything. He explicitly states this in verse number 2. Would you look at verse 2? He says, I know thy works. The Bible says in Isaiah 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one, the one that inhabiteth eternity. Have you ever stopped to think what it means to inhabit eternity? It means that God is everywhere in time at the same time. God is everywhere in time at the same time. For example, right now, God is watching the day that I was born, April 25th, 1974, Wesson's Women's Hospital, Springfield, Massachusetts. At the very same time, God is watching me preach this message. At the very same time, God could be watching the day that I die, that I go home and I see my Savior face to face, and I can't wait to see him. How about you? At the very same time, God could be watching the day that Eve took of the fruit and handed it to her husband, and he willingly took of that fruit, and thus sin entering the world and the curse falling upon this world. At the very same time, God could be watching the day and the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord that we looked at this morning. And at the very same time, God could be watching the day that Jesus Christ is going to split through the sky on a white charger and reclaim this earth as his own. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the fact is that God is everywhere in time at the same time. And so here's the point. Who better to expose someone who has left their first love than the only all-wise, omniscient, all-knowing God? And he tells the folks at Ephesus, I know you. I know you better than you know yourself. In fact, the scripture tells us in the book of Proverbs that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. God's eyes are on your computer screen. God knows every website that you visited in the last 6 months. Take a sledgehammer, smash your computer, delete all the internet, temporary internet files, delete all the cookies. God knows where you've been, and so do a whole lot of other people. Just ask Eric Snowden, the NSA. You know, and the fact is, God knows you intimately, better than you know yourself. He hung the stars in space and calls them all by names. He knows how many hairs are upon your head. That's not a big a deal for some of us as it is for others. But God knows you better than you know yourself. And really, he's laying the foundation. Who better to expose someone who has left their first love than this all-wise, omniscient, all-knowing God? And having laid that foundation, now look at the deserter's description in verse 2. It says, I know thy works and thy labor. The word labor there, the Greek word, has the idea to work to the point of exhaustion. To work to the point where you begin to perspire. To expend all of your energy where there is nothing left. In other words, if you're a Christian in the first century church of Ephesus, you'd be there every time the doors are open. You'd be there every time they had a worship service. You'd be there every time they had a work day. You'd be there for every time they had evangelism explosion. You'd be there every time anything was going on, serving and working to the point of exhaustion. But I want you to realize tonight, it was all part of the camouflage. That may not make sense right now, but it will in just a minute. So notice, number one, first of all, these people in the church of Ephesus, they were serving. But continue in verse 2 in their description. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. For those of you that are students of the Bible in the room, and you realize that this word patience has the idea of endurance. I'll tell you, these people were under incredible persecution. Hey, this was the same city that Paul saw that there was idolatry filling the city. In fact, some historians have said it was easier to find an idol than it was to find a man in this city. And as Paul walked into this city, he preached the gospel. He said, that idol is wrong. That idol is wrong. Diana, a goddess that they worship, she can't save you. There's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. And he preached the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and the gospel to these people. And you know what? It was cutting across the grain of the culture. And I believe that's the kind of blessing, preaching that God blesses. But it was cutting across the grain of the culture. And do you remember how they responded? And there were idol makers being put out of business. In fact, so many people turned from their idols to the true and living God, it was putting the idol makers out of business. And they thought, if we don't get rid of this guy named Paul, we're not going to be able to feed our family. And so they got together, and Acts 18, they walked into a coliseum and a riot erupts. Paul escapes with his very life. He ministered in this city by the space of 2 to 3 years, warning everybody night and day with tears, and then Paul left. How would you like to be a Christian who stayed? In fact, in 2 Timothy, in every chapter that you read, Paul is calling people out who are ashamed of the Lord. They're ashamed of Paul, and they're ashamed of the gospel. And every chapter he's calling people out, because in the day they were living, at best as a Christian you would be mocked, at worst you would be beheaded and executed. Doesn't sound that much different for some in the Middle East today, does it? They're under incredible persecution. They were serving. Number two, they were steadfast in persecution. But continue their description in verse 2. It says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Number three, they were separating. Obviously, they were separating themselves from the world. They didn't want the world infiltrating their families. They didn't want a worldly influence upon them, so they were separating from them that were evil. They were separating themselves from false teachers. And we see that again here in verse number 2. It says, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They were separating possibly from disobedient brethren. Would you look at verse 6? But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were referenced here in verse 6, but we do know whatever they did, God hated him. Many people believe that this refers to Nicholas, who was one of the deacons that served the tables in Acts 2 and in Acts 6, that either he went off into apostasy, or maybe some of his converts, they went off into apostasy. And really the teachings of the Nicolaitans were very similar to Balaam, and really is a problem in one of the other churches in Asia Minor. And so that could possibly be a reference to disobedient brethren. So in other words, that if you're a Christian in the first century church of Ephesus, man, you'd have all the right standards. You'd have all the right dress standards. You'd have all the right music standards. And I'm definitely not knocking at standards, because we live in a day and age where people mock and disdain if you have any kind of a standard in your life. But or you would have all the right dress standards. You'd have all the right music standards. You'd have all your ducks in a row. And you know, but just as Vance Havner used to say, you can be straight as a gun barrel theologically, but as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. It was all part of the camouflage. But continue reading in verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And know this, and thou hast tried them. The Greek word for try there is the Greek word parazo, and it means to test or to search or to examine for this special or specific purpose of finding fault. That they tested or tried them with, say, their apostles, and Ananias found them liars. So there were guys that came rolling into Ephesus and saying, hey, I'm an apostle. I've seen the Lord. I have a word from the Lord. How did they know that they weren't? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How did they know they weren't apostles? How did they try them? How did they search them? How did they test them? Well, they took the scriptures, or the word as they had it at that time. They matched it to the message of these false apostles. They didn't agree, and that was the litmus test that they used, really, to find out that these were false apostles. So in other words, they were not only serving, they were not only separating, they were not only steadfast in persecution, but number four, they were searching the scriptures. They were probably like the Berean Christians who searched the scriptures whether these things were so. Boy, if you were moving into Asia Minor and you had these seven churches to choose from to join that are represented here in Revelation 2 and 3, you would have to come away thinking, man, if there's any church on fire, it's got to be this one. But ladies and gentlemen, to the church that had everything, they were missing the greatest thing. Would you look at verse 4? God says, nevertheless, yes, you have all these wonderful things. And you know what? It's phenomenal. It's wonderful. But nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The word left there is the Greek word aphemi, and it means to desert wrongfully. That's where you get the phrase to desert deity. And what's interesting about this word aphemi, that it's aorist, and an aorist is punctiliar in action. Now, wasn't that a great help to you? You say, well, that's Greek to me. Well, it is Greek, but really it stands, the grammar bears this out, and it stands out that really when it's punctuated in action, it means it was an event. It was an occasion. It was a point on a timeline. There was a specific time that these people loved other things more than God. They didn't just cool away. They didn't just drift away. They didn't just forget about him. They left him. There's a conscious point where things became more important to them than God. That's called idolatry, and ladies and gentlemen, America is filled with it. And in the next few moments, would you afford me the privilege to preach for revival? Because I can preach about revival till we're blue in the face and we'll never see it, but until we preach for revival, I'll tell you, we'll never see it. And this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where it just gets down right in our grill, so to speak. I'd like to address really some idols of the heart that are sin, but that we may not think is sin. We might think, oh, you know what? Everybody struggles with that. That's really not that big of a deal. Oh, and we kind of just acquiesce to it. We kind of just give it a pass in our life or think everybody struggles with it. It's not that big of a deal. But in reality, it is sin, and it is robbing us of experiencing a rich and a deep walk with our Lord. And maybe there are some in this room, you have been robbed for years, and you don't even know it. What about a little sin? And really, none of them are little, but what about this sin called anxiety tonight? You know, if you did a survey of Christian character traits in the Bible taught by precept or example, the most often taught is love, and you would probably guess that, but right behind that would be humility. But the third most often Christian character trait taught by precept or example in the New Testament is trusting in God in every one of your circumstances. And guess what? The opposite of trusting in God in every one of your circumstances, that's called anxiety. And you know what? Jesus had a lot to say about it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus used the word 6 times. And that's the passage of Scripture when he says, I know when a sparrow falls to the ground. Consider the lilies of the field. Solomon in all of his glory were not arrayed like one of these. He encourages us, you can't change one cubit of your stature by worrying about tomorrow. And really, it's a passage of Scripture where God assures us that he is in control. But another expression that our Lord used was fear not, or don't be afraid. And those phrases appear 365 times in the Bible, one for every day of the year. You know what? Paul picked up this admonition and teaching of our Lord. And really, in Philippians 4:6, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Later, Peter picked it up as well in 1 Peter 5:7. He says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know what? If I were just to tell you, hey, listen, don't be anxious about that, I'd be trying just to encourage you. But listen, friend, when Jesus says it, when Peter says it, when Paul says it under inspiration of Scripture, it carries the force of a moral command. And God's saying, it is my will for your life that you don't be anxious. You know what anxiety is? It's a fear that comes about over the uncertainty of the future. If you walked into the doors tonight and maybe there's something on the horizon that you're not quite sure how it's all going to shake out, maybe a medical procedure, or maybe a strained relationship, or maybe a financial difficulty, and you know what, really, you're tempted to be fearful about the uncertainty of how that's all going to shake out. This is called anxiety. And really, it's sin for two reasons. First of all, when we give way to anxiety, a certain fact, you know what we're saying? God, I don't really know that you care for me, and I don't know if I can trust you to handle this situation correctly. You know what, God, this is really important, and you know what, I don't know if I can really trust you that you're going to do the right thing here. And really, it's sin for another reason, because it's a lack of acceptance of God's providential leading in our life. And so, in other words, we're saying when we become anxious and fearful over the uncertainty of the future, you know, really we're saying, God, I don't know if I can really care for you and that I can really trust you to really do the right thing here. And I don't know that really I can trust in your plan, because you might have fallen asleep at the wheel. You're not going to get this right. And, you know, God, I'm just really worried about this. And really, anxiety, when you look at it through that eternal lens that God looks through it, it's really an attack on the very character of God. You know what creeps in really right after that? This anxiety is a sin called worry. A lot of times we use it as a synonym. You know what? With worrying, we usually associate that with long-term difficulty or a painful circumstance for which there appears to be no resolution. These are the type of circumstances that keep you up at night. We worry about our children. Maybe you have a mentally or physically dependent child. Who's going to care for them when I'm gone? Maybe elderly parents getting old, and who's going to care for them? Or maybe there's some tough decisions ahead that you need to make. Maybe finances, bills, or debts, or maybe a strained relationship in your life. Maybe there's a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. But again, in 1 Peter 5:7, he says, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. And really the language and the grammar bears it out. That's a continual process, that you are God's personal concern every second that ticks off the clock. But often the situation looms larger in your minds than the promises of God. In Luke chapter 11, the Bible says that fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. You know, dads in the room and grandfathers, can I just talk to you for a minute? You know, one of the greatest joys that we have is giving good stuff to our kids. Boy, don't we as dads and grandparents, don't we really enjoy that? You know, just giving good stuff to our kids. I remember a couple years ago, Abigail, our oldest daughter, she wanted a certain Lego set. And boy, if I can go in a time machine, forget about investing in Apple, I'd invest in Lego. I tell you, they're crushing it. They're the number one toy maker in the world. And I tell you, these little Lego blocks, and I mean, they're making money hand over fist. And some of these sets are $100, you know. And really, it's just amazing. They're hugely popular. And she wanted this certain set, and I guess that was the hot set of 2013, you know, this particular Lego set. And so we were doing our Christmas shopping and going from store to store. Abigail would ask, you know, do you have this set? Oh, no, we don't. We sold out of that. We'd go to another store, and we were actually looking for something different. And I could see her asking the worker there, hey, do you have this set? Oh, you know what? We sold out of that. One of them even called Lego, and they were back order till March, you know, and even went to a Lego store, and they didn't have it. And they said the same thing, that they were back ordered. And you could really see that Abigail, in her mind, it was starting to compute, I'm not going to get that set for Christmas. Little did we tell her that I had already bought that set that summer. And I had it stashed away in a closet somewhere, and I was hiding it until Christmas, you know. I know I'm a terrible dad, going to all these stores, you know, and she's looking at all these toys, you know, and it's all sold out. And so on Christmas Day, we put her present in her lap, and you know, she was kind of bummed out because she knew she wasn't going to get that set, but she was okay. I really don't deserve anything. I'll be happy with whatever. We could tell that she really wanted that, but Mom and Dad knew what was underneath the gift wrap. And I tell you, we put that set there on her lap, and she opened that set, and I had my camera ready, and I tell you, when she opened up that set, and she saw this Lego set that nobody had that was back ordered to March, it's sitting on her lap on Christmas Day. Man, her face just lit up like Christmas, and I snapped a picture, you know. And you know, as dads, isn't that some of the greatest stuff that we get to do? We as sinful human fathers, we know how to do that for our kids. How much more is our Heavenly Father going to give us what's best? And so many times he places this situation in our lap, and maybe he's done that to you tonight, and we're tempted to say, God, what are you doing? Or God, why are you doing this? But all the while, God sees it through a different perspective, and God knows what's underneath that gift wrap of that situation, and God is giving you his best. But you know what we do? We give way to anxiety, we give way to worry, and it's nothing more than an attack on the very character of God himself. And you know what? We left him. And it's sin just the same. Another one that creeps in is called frustration. It's a close relative to anxiety and worry. Anxiety involves fear. Frustration involves being upset or even angry at whoever or whatever is blocking our plans. Hey, have you ever had to print out a very important document? I remember one time I was flying to the wilds of New England, and I looked at my itinerary, and I had a couple extra hours, so I got some extra things done in my office, and about 45 minutes later, I opened up that sheet of 8.5 by 11 that was folded over. I was looking at my connection time in Cincinnati. When I unfolded the sheet, I could see the whole itinerary, and I was leaving Charlotte, where we live, in like 50 minutes. We're 25 minutes away from the airport. You know, man, I put that down. I ran over to the printer. I started printing out my boarding document, and the printer got a paper jam. And I'm like a human paper shredder, you know, just ripping stuff out, you know. And I get that cleared, and then I hit print, and I kid you not, the printer ran out of ink. Thank God wanted me on that plane. Needless to say, I didn't make it. But you know what? That printer was blocking my plans of what I wanted to do, and you know what? I got frustrated. Really? Can I just let you in? That's code word and whitewashing a sin. It's called being angry. This is the exact reason why some guys in this room, you yell at the kids or you yell at your wife. You know, have you ever had a week at work, guys, where you felt like you fought the Philistines all week long? You know what I mean when I say that? I mean, everything that could go wrong went wrong. You walk in the door. You just want to decompress, you know, just for about an hour. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. Oh, honey, I'm so glad that you're home. I've had the kids all day. Can you take them? And you're tempted to think, yeah, and I've been eating bonbons all day too, you know. And oh, you know, there's something wrong with a hot water heater. You may need to go get some heating elements. Or, man, can you just take a look at it? Or the kids run up to you and they vie for your attention. And all your plans of what you want to do, they're blocking your plans of what you want to do. And you know what? You get frustrated at them. Begin to yell at them. Begin to be short with them, with your patience. And it roots itself in ungodliness, because at that time we're living as if God is not involved in every circumstance of your life. In Psalm 139, verse 16, the Bible says, thine eyes to see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members which are written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. That phrase, which in continuance were fashioned, literally means the days which God has ordained. And the days which God has ordained not only refers to the length of your life, but it refers to every second of every event of your life. It's tremendously encouraging that when something happens, you know, really, that we had a quote, Psalm 139:16, that God is intimately involved in every second of every event, of every detail of your life. He's not just this benevolent clock winder that just winds the clock and sits back and watches it or goes away on a vacation. He is actively involved every day of every moment. When you get frustrated and angry, do you ever pray this? God, this circumstance is part of your plan for my life today. Help me to respond in faith in a God-honoring way to your providential will. And then please give me wisdom to know how to address this situation that tends to frustrate me. Do you ever pray like that? And I wish I did. You know, there's no events in your lives that have not ultimately come to you from the invisible hand of God, although they came from some visible cause. And another sin that we give way to creeps in. It's called discontentment. Anxiety involves a certainty, fearful uncertainty over the future. Frustration is a result of some things that are blocking our plans, what we want to do. You know what? Discontentment most often arises from ongoing, unchanging circumstances that you can do nothing about. You know what? Here are some examples of some ongoing, unchanging circumstances: an unfulfilling or low-paying job. What about singleness well into life or beyond? The inability to bear children. And that's hard, isn't it? An unhappy marriage. I do some marriage counseling where the spouse fantasizes about their spouse dying so they can get out of this nightmare called marriage. Physical disabilities. Maybe continual poor health. But you know what, folks? It's our response to the circumstances rather than the degree of their difficulty that determines whether or not we are discontent. Whatever the situation is, we need to realize that discontentment is a huge, subtle sin. We tolerate it without a second thought, and it makes it all the more dangerous because it opens the door of our heart to other sins. A lot of times, we might get discontent about physical disabilities in our life. In Psalm 139, verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. In other words, when God so formed her inward parts, he so directed your DNA and your other biological factors that determine your physical makeup to the point where the psalmist said, God made me that way. Do you remember the man that was born blind in the Gospels? They said, who sinned, his mother, his father, and Jesus? Because surely somebody must have done something wrong for this guy to be born that way. And he said, neither of them were sinful. That man was born that way that he might show the glory of God. And here's the man that carried blindness for 30 years. Imagine the challenges that would be associated with you growing up blind, never being able to see your mother's face. You would have to count how many steps it is to the door, or how many steps it is to the second story of that flight of stairs. I mean, just think about all the challenges of that. This man carried that for 30 years, and then he met the Lord one day. And our Lord touched that man, and that blindness fell off him, and people who knew him for 30 years that knew he was blind, now this man could see, and there was no explanation other than the fact that God did that, and who got all the glory? Yeah, it was him. And God has allowed maybe some things in your life tonight, some difficult roads you never would have chosen to walk, but that's the road that God put you on. And he did that for a reason, so he could really show the glory of God through you, that when someone looks at you and think, man, I don't know how that person can respond with joy and peace and a bedrock of happiness and joy. Man, there's something different about that person, and it's a dynamic the world knows nothing about, and it's called Christ living in us, and it's a glorious truth. They may not be able to articulate it, but they can see it. I was preaching in Flagstaff, Arizona several years ago, so discouraged about something, some difficult times that we were going through. And after I got done preaching, I went into the gym, sat down. All the people started filing in the gym. The 16-year-old assistant pastor's daughter came into the room, and she came up to the bleachers. She was on crutches. She sat down next to me and folded her pant leg over her other leg. She only had one leg. And you should have seen the joy that exuded from this young lady. She had a head-turning joy. Somebody said, oh, hey, I forgot something. Oh, don't worry, I'll go get it. Grabbing her crutches, stumbling out of the bleachers, going halfway across this huge campus to go serve other people. And I walked out of that gym in the back hallway, got on my knees, and said, God, I've been so discontent. You've given me so much that I take for granted. There's only one reason why your bodies aren't exploding across this room tonight, and that's because the Creator God holds it all together. The very God that is alive and that made you is the one giving you breath tonight. But yet we take it for granted. Listen, contentment is not something that comes easy. Remember what Paul said to the church at Philippi? I had to learn to be content in whatever state I was in. That didn't come natural to him. He had to learn that. I remember after one service, a guy walked up to me. He's put his finger right on my chest. He said, preacher, I just want what I deserve. I don't. Because if I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell, and so would you. And you know, we give way to this discontentment, this fear, and this worry, and this anxiety that creeps into our life. But I'll tell you another one. You know what it's called? Unthankfulness. Oh, taking for granted all the spiritual and temporal provisions that God has so freely bestowed upon us. Could I ask you a question tonight? If you woke up today and the only thing you had is what you praised God for yesterday, how much would you have today? That's a gut check, isn't it? How much would you have? The only thing you had is what you praised God for yesterday. Tell me, when was the last time that you ever thanked God for delivering you from the power and the dominion of darkness? And if you did, was it just in a nominal way? Our whole life ought to be a continual praise service of giving thanks to Him. At the end of a work day, do you ever stop and say, thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving me the skill, the ability, and the health to do my work today? Would you ever walk around the house and say, God, everything in the house and all the food in the pantry or the cars, plural, in the driveway, they're all gifts from your generous hand. As a student, do you ever stop and pray, God, thank you for giving me the intellectual and financial ability to prepare myself for a future job? At a meal, is your thanks just simply routine or perfunctory? Or is it a heartfelt expression of gratitude? I remember one night my mom burned the meal. She burned it bad. Dad came home at 5 o'clock. We all sat down to eat, and Dad bowed his head to pray. We're secretly praying as kids, dear God, don't make me eat that. I don't even know what that is, but don't make me eat that, you know. And we're all wondering what Dad was gonna do. He bowed his head and he said, dear Lord, thanks for what we wound up with. I still don't even know what it was to this day. But really, is it just going through the motions? It is just perfunctory. And are we nothing more than just religious robots just going through the motions? Do you really live a life motivated by the gospel to be grateful and thankful for everything? You know what? Encourage the heart of your pastor. Man, write him a thank you note. Pastor, thanks so much for the labor that you put forth and studying the word. You preached this message 6 weeks ago and list the message out. And God spoke to me. He dealt with me. And be specific about this. And you know, I made some life-changing decisions based on the preaching of the word under your ministry. You know, guys, you know how to change your marriage? Find 5 ways to praise your wife every day. You may have to break out a defibrillator and resuscitator off the kitchen floor. But I'll tell you, it'd be worth it. Hey, kids, when was the last time you wrote your mom and dad just a note, thanks so much for everything you do and all that you provide for us? Do you really live a life of gratitude? Really, because God says, this is the will of God that you give thanks in all things, for all things. I'll tell you another one that creeps in. I'm almost done. You know another one that creeps in? It's called impatience. And you know what? I've got an oar in these waters. Preachers are people too. Did you know that? Preachers are people too. You know what impatience is? Patience is a strong sense of annoyance that usually the unintentional faults of others aren't even trying to do anything wrong. And it's usually expressed verbally in a way that tends to humiliate that other person. If you've ever spent any time around Kristen or myself, you will find that we are two totally opposite ends of the pole. I'm the typical evangelist. Hey, man, it's either right or wrong. And I'm just like, go, go, go. The way that my motor is wired and it's geared, it's just I move at a quick pace in life. It's just go, 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 go. My wife moves at a glacial pace. Or so I think. On a travel day, our trailer is in here, and you've seen other evangelists that come in from time to time. We have a semi-truck. We had a 57-foot trailer that we just sold. Our next one is 53 feet long, and it takes us, you know, two and a half hours to pack up all the book table, get everything packed up inside, hook it up, and then when I get to the church, I got to repeat that process all over again, you know, another two and a half hours, and so I've got 4 to 6 hours of work on a travel day, and I haven't even left the parking lot. So if we got a 6-hour travel day, that's a 12-hour day. And I just want to knock it out and get it over. And so on a travel day, I'm like, go, 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 put that there, put that there. My wife, and praise the Lord, she, and some of her strengths, she is highly detailed. And are you a list person? She's a list person, you know, just making a list. And, you know, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. What are you doing? I'm making a list. Oh, go figure. Hey, that list isn't for me, is it? And you know, and she's inside, and she's taking all the washcloths and folding them, and she's doing, you know, all folding all the laundry and just putting everything this way so neat. And I'm like, let's go! Just throw it in the dryer. We'll fold it when we get there. And then the devil's got me. Isn't it amazing how short of a fuse we have with people we love the most? Can you identify with me in that? And we give way to this impatience in our life. And really, patience is one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. In Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, with meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Guys, if I were to talk to your wife for 5 minutes, would she use those words to describe you? Meek, lowly, long-suffering, patient, forbearing one another in love. Hey, you know what another one is? It's called irritability. You know what irritability describes? The frequency or the ease at which we become impatient. You know, you and I, you know, we become impatient at times. The irritable person, they're impatient most of the time. And that's an irritable person. Are you upset with someone or some circumstance most of the time, then you're an irritable person. We need to learn to look over unintentional acts. In Proverbs 19:11, it's one's own glory to look over defense. In 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. We need to respond like Christ in 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know what, Ron? They don't deserve grace, and they don't deserve for me to walk an extra mile down a difficult road with them. You know what? Consider him. Oh, well, you don't know what they've done to me. Did they ever take nails and put them in your hands? Did they ever take a spear and thrust it into your side? Consider him. When he's reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Well, it's just too difficult to walk an extra mile with him down that road. I'm sure it was hard to carry the cross down the Calvary Road. Consider him. We give way to this impatience and this irritability. Another one that we really give way to is called judgmentalism. Oh, and this is huge in our churches. You know, judgmentalism is taking our opinions and equating them with the level of Scripture. You know, there's all types of different opinions in the room about sports, about politics, and I don't know how any Bible-believing person can cheer for the Yankees, but they do, you know? And that's fine. I'm not a Yankees fan. All my family grew up in New York. We cheer for the Braves. But there's difference of opinion. Some people, they cheer for the Green Bay Packers. Other cheer for the Panthers and go on in the playoffs. But no, I'm just saying. But really, at the end of the day, you know, really, does it really matter? You can be Packer fans, and that's wonderful, and that's great. But here's where we get in trouble. When we raise that to the level of Scripture and raise our opinion to the level of Scripture, that's where we get in trouble, because we usually assume that our opinion is right. Now, I'm not talking about doctrine. All right, because we can stand against open theism, which says that God does not and cannot know the future. Right? We can stand against that. We can stand on substitutionary atonement. Some liberal scholars try to say, oh, you know what? Jesus didn't die to save you. He just died to give you an example of how you ought to respond when you suffer. Listen, it was the only way that we could have eternal life is that Jesus stepped out of heaven, lived a perfect life, that he went to a cross and he bore our sin and he died for us on the third day. He rose again and he delivered us from the power and the dominion and the chains of darkness and sin in our life, and he took our place, and it's the only way that we can be saved, and we can stand on substitutionary atonement. But what I'm talking about is just our own opinions, but we raise them to the level of Scripture. I'm not talking about sin when someone's lifestyle is clearly out of line with Scripture. We're clear to say, you know what, that person is sinning. You know, but we're just talking about opinions. And then we start to treat people differently. Oh, wow, you drive a Ford, you know. You shouldn't drive a Ford. That's the most spiritual car on the road. That'll shake the devil out of anybody, you know. And you shouldn't drive that. You ought to drive a GM. You go to Michigan and you live in Dearborn, Michigan, you better be driving a Ford. You live in Flint, Michigan, you better be driving a GM, because that's where the GM plant is. Down in Dearborn, that's where the Ford plant. But you know what? At the end of the day, in eternity, does it really matter? People get judgmental about parenting. Oh, well, you know what? Well, we pray with our kids and then we discipline them. Oh, no, no, no. You don't do it like that. You discipline them and then you pray with them. And if you don't do it in that order, you can't possibly be doing it right. I'm thinking, praise God, they're even shepherding the heart of the child at all. And these are things that I'm talking about. And we have this attitude that if you don't do it the way that I do it, you can't possibly be doing it right. I think of Facebook. I like to call it fake book. Everyone puts their best foot forward, you know. You never see their failures or the bad things that happen. But when I think of Facebook, and I'm not telling you you're not right with God, you're on Facebook. I have a Facebook account, right? And there's a lot of blessings that do come from that. But when I think of Facebook, I can't help but be reminded of the New Testament and the pastoral epistles where there were women running from household to household being busybodies. And man, they just get up in everyone's business. Oh, do you see where they went on vacation? They don't have money for that. How did they go there? They shouldn't have gone there. And you know what? They came home and they bought a Ford. And they're just getting all worked up and they're bearing burdens that God never meant for them to bear. And I tell you, people walk into some services and Baptist churches all over the country and they may look a little bit different. They may have body markings that reveal they have a past. You may smell the smell of meth on them. We were in one service not long ago. A guy had an $8,000 a month meth habit. You start doing the math, it was obvious he wasn't obtaining that kind of money through means of legality. And they walk in, they're different, and they sense the judgmentalism in a moment. You know how to have a straight A ministry here at Brookside? Number one, you accept people where they are so we can take them where we need to go. You accept people where they are so we can take them where they need to go. I'm not saying condone their sin, not in any way. But accept people where they are so we can take them where they need to go. Number two, allow time for the Spirit of God to work. Hey, you didn't become super Christian overnight now, did you? Hey, you know what? For me and my family, we don't do those things. And I tell you, the reason why is because I read some very important passages that God really challenged me with. And because of these passages, I just felt like it was better for our family that we not be involved in this. But you know what? Here are those verses, but you know, and principles, but you're going to have to flesh it out for yourself. And then number three, agree to disagree agreeably where we can. Not condone sin in any way. But do you remember how irritability describes the frequency with which we become impatient? When we're judgmental most of the time, that's a critical spirit. They're not theoretical people. They're out there. You might be one of them. But it's a critical fault finder that finds fault with everything. Have you ever known someone that there's a crisis every day? Every day there's a crisis. You know, I'm just not going to live life that way. You know, they find fault with everything. The stars have to be aligned right if they're really to be happy. And it's almost like they enjoy being miserable, but they can be a critical fault finder to a spouse. They can be a critical fault finder to their kids. And they think, I can never live up to your standards of perfection. And here's the point that I want to make to you tonight. Is that you may not be going out from this service in this week, and you may not be getting drunk, and you may not be doing the meth, and you may not be running out, shacking it up, being immoral and being unfaithful to your spouse and to your marriage vows, and you may not be out there doing the big sins. But yet your unsaved neighbor across the picket fence is looking over at you, and you know what? When you come out in the morning, they see the worry. And they see the fear, and they see the anxiety and the fear, the uncertainty of the future, and they see the unthankfulness, and they hear the discontentment, and they see the frustration, and they see the anger, and they see the impatience and the irritability and the judgmentalism, and probably even the recipient of it many times, and they see the critical spirit, and they say, you know what, if that's Christianity, I don't want any of it. And you may not there out there be doing the big sins, but we've left him just the same, haven't we? And usually evangelists, we're paid for preaching on sins of the flesh, drunkenness, immorality, but aren't sins of the spirit equally as damaging? Man, could you identify with me in any of these? And it's almost like Laodicea, they thought that they had everything. They were in need of nothing, but God says, you're miserable, you're poor, you're wretched, you're naked, and you're blind. And God says to the church of Ephesus, you've got all this great stuff, but there's someone I have against thee. You have left me. And everything on the outside looked wonderful. We know how to walk through these doors, and we know the right answers. We know how to pass it off like we don't have a struggle in the world. But God knows the difference tonight, doesn't he? Because remember, he's omniscient, and he knows everything better than you know yourself. You know what he says as I close in verse 4? Or he says, nevertheless, they have summoned against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, do the first works, or else. Don't you think when the God of heaven says, or else, we ought to listen? He says, or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remember that the candlestick, that was a picture or a representation of the church. He's saying, listen, if you're going to wear the mask, if you're going to play the game and just be a religious robot, just going through the motions, and if you don't repent, I'm going to remove my candlestick. I'm going to remove my testimony, my power from off that place. He gave the city of Ephesus or the church of Ephesus 400 years to repent, in which they never did. In the 4th century, the Turks walked in and they wiped Ephesus off the face of the map. And what God says, he's not going to remove his power, he's not kidding. And so many times have you felt like I'm doing all the right things, and it's like you're pumping the well and no water is coming out. And you know what God is saying here? That when we do that, the power of God is gone. It's like Samson. Delilah says, if you love me, tell me the secret of power. Well, if you braid my hair. Well, she does that. Samson, the Philistines be upon me. He wakes up and he beats them all up. And she says, you lied to me. Samson should have had a discussion with Delilah at that point. If you love me, tell me the secret of your power. Well, if you buy me with new ropes. She does that. Samson, the Philistines be upon me. He broke him. He runs out. Defeats all the Philistines. You lied to me. If you really love me, tell me the secret of your power. If you cut my hair. She cuts his hair, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. And the Bible says he got up as before time. In other words, the power of God was gone, and he didn't even know it. And how many times are we just going through the motions and we're doing all the right things that aren't wrong, but we're pumping the well and no water's coming out. And God's saying, listen, you've got all this great stuff, but you got the cart before the ox. Listen, fall in love with me all over again. And when you do, I'll go out and serve, because now you see the power of God. Now go out and separate. Now go out and search the scriptures, because I'll show you things that you've never seen before. Now go out and do those things, because now you'll see the power of God accompanying that. And in verse 5, he lays it out very simply. He says, remember from whence our fallen. Deal specifically with your sin. Repent, that's metanuo. It means a change of mind. It's not you cleaning up your life. It's simply you coming to the point where you said, God, I've got some strongholds in my life. There's lust, there is discontentment, there's anger or anxiety or frustration or patience. God, I don't want this in my life, but I don't know how to beat it. God, I need you. I don't want that. God, would you help me? That's repentance. Remember, repent, and then he says, repeat. The first works, you know what the first works were? Searching the scriptures, being steadfast in persecution, serving, and separating. And it simply really comes down to this. God doesn't want any respectable Christians. He wants real ones. And tonight, maybe God has put his finger right on an area of your life. You know it's not right, and maybe you don't want that sin in your life. And you know what? Tonight, would you just take the mask off? And you might need to take the mask off with your spouse, your wife, or your husband, with your kids. You know, maybe there's something in my life, and man, I don't want it there, and it's wrong. I've asked God to forgive me, and would you forgive me? Tonight, would you just take the mask off? Everything looks wonderful, but so many times it's all wrong. But that can change right here and right now. That as you lay these sins one by one at the foot of the cross, God can forgive you. You're infused with the grace of God and the power of a resurrected Savior. And you can begin to walk worthy of the vocation we're with you called, but it's half the battle. Just identifying these sins in our life and being willing to give them to the Lord, that's half the battle. The question is, would you do that tonight when everything looks all right, but everything is all wrong? Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for the scriptures and for this letter that you wrote to the church of Ephesus. And Lord, I pray that your word would run deep and would it probe. Father, would you do your perfect work in our hearts and lives? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder tonight, could you identify with me in any of these? Maybe as I've preached tonight, God maybe put his finger right on an area of your life. Or maybe you say, you know what, Ron, there's something I need to give it to the Lord. Maybe there's something that's been robbing you from years. And maybe you just need to afresh and anew just commit some of those to the Lord tonight. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I wonder if you're here tonight and saying, Ron, you know what? God really spoke to me tonight. There was something in the message that I needed. God's dealing with me. There's something that God really spoke to me about. There's something that I needed tonight. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with me tonight? Would you just do that tonight? Just put it up, put it back down. Praise God for you. Praise God for you, many, many in the room. Praise God for it. That's half the battle. Really, it is right there. And the great thing is, because we have a resurrected Savior, he can give you power and victory and freedom in every one of those areas. In just a minute, we'll close our service, as we've done this morning, with an invitation. I'm simply inviting you to respond to what the Lord is doing in your heart. I want to encourage you, as Kristen is going to play in just a moment. It may not be your normal habit to respond in an invitation to come forward, and I certainly understand that, and that's fine. You don't need to walk it out and make a decision. I'm more interested in what happens when you walk out the doors, to be honest. But I just wonder, before we rush out of the building tonight and get involved in the business of the night, would you just take a moment, and maybe would you just, in a minute, would you just slide out here to the front, find a quiet place at the front chairs, or really here at the front platform, and right there, would you just make a private place with the Lord? I'm going to invite the piano to begin to play just quietly. And if God spoke tonight, would you just do that right now? Would you just slip out and would you come? Would you just slip out right where you are? And would you just come and find just a quiet place right here and just spend just a moment with the Lord. Would you do that tonight? There's no pressure put upon you other than that which the Spirit of God is doing in your life. Or would you just come tonight? Praise God for you. Just come on. Just come on. We'll just take a second. Maybe you're physically enabled to walk an aisle. You can have a seat right where you are. The Lord will meet you there. He really will. But would you just take a moment? Would you just run to the Lord? Would you just talk to him? Just let him have his way.
Father, we thank you for the challenge of the word tonight. Thank you for your Spirit working in each of our hearts, and may there be a difference in the way that we live as we leave tonight. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you for your goodness. Give us protection as we go our separate ways and lead people into our lives that we can share the gospel with. And, Father, it is still our prayer that this year you would take someone from Brookside and call them into a full-time ministry, and as we were challenged at Missions Conference, may it be in that area of missions. And so, Father, we're grateful for the privilege of being able to be here tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you, tomorrow night, 6:30, we'll have a short time of prayer if you want to come for that. 7 o'clock is our service, and we trust that you'll be able to come back. Thank you. May the Lord bless you.